1 Corinthians chapter 10, let me read the passage to you and then I'll remind you about some things. Let me start. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14. It says, "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak unto wise men, judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat at the of the sacrifice partakers of the altar? Wherefore, what say I then, that an idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to an idol is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils, and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord, and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table, and the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" Let's pray. Our God and our Father, I pray that this message might not just be informative, but it certainly is one that carries some weight of exhortation, perhaps even rebuke, and that all of us may let the Scriptures speak to our hearts and learn this warning that's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen. You might recall that when we got into 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 9, and 10. Back when I did chapter 8 as an introduction to that chapter, I said these three chapters come together. They're really covering one subject. It has to do with our liberty. But I titled chapter 8 as Thinking Through Grace, chapter 9 is Living by Grace, and chapter 10, The Warning of Grace. Last week we had communion together, looked at these same verses. We read verse 22, but did not study verse 22. But they're certainly fitting verses about communion, and so we had communion together and made it part of our study of 1 Corinthians so that those studying might know how we do communion here at Grace Bible Church. But I said then that we're going to have to study verse 22 another time. The judgment, the warning that's there in that verse, we'd study it another time. Well, that time has come. So I don't know about you, when I read verse 22, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Does that strike any fear in you? Because when Paul wrote it to the Corinthians, it was intended to put some fear in them. And you'd have to just be reading without words meaning anything for that not to grab your attention and say, whoa, what does he mean by that? And so we're going to study that verse today. First of all, just remember that as we were talking about the whole chapter as a whole, in verses 1 through 4, we started talking about how all Israel was blessed by God equally. But then in verses 5 through 10, we actually learned by examples that the Apostle Paul gave us, that even though they were blessed of God, with many of them God was not well pleased. But when you get down to verse 8 and these five examples of Israel not pleasing God, when you got down to verse 8 and it talks about fornication, verse 9 talking about tempting Christ, verse 10 talking about murmuring, not only did they displease God in what they did, you started seeing God judge in them when they did that. For instance, in verse 8, it says some of them fell. When you get to verse 9, it says some of them were destroyed by serpents. And when you get to verse 10, they're destroyed by the destroyer. Now, we didn't take the time back then, but I had in my notes just how service ends and you just got to leave some things off that you study. When it says destroyed of the destroyer, ultimately the destroyer he's talking about is God. He's the one who destroyed them. Now, he might have done it through other means, but he's ultimately the destroyer that's referring to. So that all of a sudden you begin to see God judging and them falling, serpents biting them and dying and being destroyed of the destroyer. Then comes that verse of application in verse 11. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. And then he warns the Corinthians about rethinking about how they're standing. So he gives that application, and then from there he actually goes into the warning section of this chapter. in verse 14 when he says, "Wherefore, my beloved brother, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." That's something the Corinthians were not doing. They were playing games moving back into that. But anyhow, the warning, he just says, flee from idolatry. But then when you get to verses 19 through 22 there, he says, what shall I say then? That an idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to an idol is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. A little stronger. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be a partaker of the Lord's table and the table of devils. And then at verse 22, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? So he gets to that, ye cannot, and then asks those last two questions, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? And he's putting a thought in your mind that if you have read your Bible, you would understand that God is a jealous God. And when you talk about provoking God to jealousy, I went through the Old Testament. There's more than 50 verses that talk about God and jealousy and the results of that. I narrowed it down to 36. I narrowed it down to 18. I'm going to read you four. There's a couple others I'm going to read you just because of the interest of what they say on that. But if you read the Old Testament and you realize what Paul's saying there, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Well, what happens if you provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? What do you mean by that, Paul? Well, listen to this. In the law, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5, after he said you're not to bow down to any graven image, he said, thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers unto the children, to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. There's a consequence for making God jealous and bowing down to other gods. In Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 15, it says, for the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. Think about that verse that Paul said there. Nahum's got one. And by the way, it's interesting that when you study these verses about jealousy, you find most of them in Exodus and then Deuteronomy. So there's the law and then the second giving of the law. Then you find it in 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, because there's where Israel is provoking God to jealousy. And then you have Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, because God's about to destroy the nation of Israel. So Nahum chapter 1 and verse 2 says, God is jealous and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversary and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. So moving down into the Kings, 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 17 says, and they caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire. That is, they're offering their children as sacrifice to the pagan gods. And this is Israel doing that. They caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire and used divination and enchantment and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. 2 Kings chapter 22, verse 17 says, because ye have forsaken me, the Lord speaking here, and have burned incense to other gods, that ye might provoke me to anger with all the works of your hands, therefore my wrath shall be kindled against this place and shall not be quenched. So it's quite a judgment there when you realize you get God jealous by turning to other gods, playing around with idolatry, and if we provoke him to jealousy, no wonder Paul says, are we stronger than he? Because when you provoke him to jealousy, judgment is about to fall. A couple interesting verses also on that same line. In 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 17, it's, I think I read that one to you. In Jeremiah 17, verse 18, it says, the children gather wood, the fathers kindle a fire, and the woman knead dough to make cakes to the queen of heaven, and to pour out drink offerings to other gods that they may provoke me to anger. And boy, that's interesting because that comes right out of the passage of communion, which is, there's a lot of false teaching about communion where people are worshiping the queen of heaven and not the God of heaven. And Jeremiah talks about that, and that's part of provoking God to anger. Then the next verse says, do they provoke me to anger, saith the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to confusion of their own face? Like God said, you're bothering me. You're going to provoke me to anger. You're causing yourself problems. So when you read this passage over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 22 there, do we provoke the Lord to anger? Even the verse before that, you cannot be the cup, drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be a partaker of the Lord's table and the table of devils. And the implication, do we provoke the Lord to anger? Are we stronger than He? That is a stern warning. And obviously, in our study of Corinthians, we have seen that the Corinthians are not separating themselves from idolatry. That's why verse 14 says, flee from idolatry. They weren't doing it. And they were actually tempting the Lord. They were provoking God. They were playing games with their faith. They were using their liberty as an occasion to the flesh. Galatians chapter 5, we have liberty in Christ, we who are saved. But Galatians chapter 5 and verse 14 says, use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof, but by love serve one another. But the Corinthians were certainly using their liberty for an occasion to the flesh. Come over to Romans chapter 6. That's the book before Corinthians, not far away. After Paul explains salvation by grace through faith, oh, it's not of yourself, it's a gift of God. That's Ephesians, I know I'm saying, but that's what Romans 1 through 5 is teaching us, how to be justified by faith and faith alone in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Romans 6, verse 1 says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. And that's certainly when we talk about the Corinthians using their liberty as an occasion to the flesh, they were using grace to continue in sin. They were walking after their flesh. Look over chapter 8 and verse 4. He says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. But the Corinthians, they're walking after the flesh. And rather than using grace for the purpose that God gave us grace, for the design that grace was given for us for, that is, grace was given to us because the grace of God actually liberates us from the penalty of sin, but also the power of sin. You're still in Romans. Flip back to chapter 6, verse 14. A lot of times we quote this verse, we're not under the law, yes, but when it says the first part of that, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, you're under grace. Grace is designed to liberate you. Liberate you from what? The penalty of sin that's going to send you to hell, and grace does that because Christ died for our sins. But it liberates you from the power of sin controlling your life, because that's all you had controlling your life until you got saved. And sin doesn't have to have dominion over you. It won't have dominion, it won't put you in hell anymore, and it doesn't have to control your life. But the Corinthians were walking after the flesh, and they were using grace as an occasion to serve sin. And Paul's rebuking them for that. The other design, in case you haven't learned this, and this is an important lesson to learn, hold your place in Romans. I had to look down at my notes. I thought I was coming back here, so don't lose it. But look also with me to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Now we're talking about the Corinthians, we're misusing grace rather than using it as it was designed to do in your life. Here's what grace was designed to do for you. Verse 11 of Titus chapter 2. It says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us. Now it appears to everybody, the us now are the believers. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. We'll talk about looking for that blessed hope on Wednesday. But what is grace designed to do? It's to teach a believer that we're to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, that we are to live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. This present world isn't godly and righteous, but we as believers, the grace of God teaches us to deny the one and to live the other. And the Corinthians were misusing the grace of God, not using it for the power that it was designed to give us in our life. And Paul's rebuking the Corinthians for what they were doing. So be assured then, and this is where when we started chapter 10, and I told you it was a chapter about a warnings of grace, there is, when we start talking about these things and maybe get a little bit of fear there, that do we provoke the Lord to anger? Are we stronger than He? Well, what's going to happen? Well, the very fact that you realize there's a warning giving in this chapter, I need to reassure you that your salvation is secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'm saying that before we go back to that warning. So I do want you to be assured that God completely has saved the believer, that you're secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. I ask you to hold on to Romans. Look at Romans chapter 5. And this is important for you to see, that when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, remember, you're not trusting your righteousness to save you, that you're trusting the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ to save you, and it's His righteousness that's put to your account before God the Father that declares you righteous. It's not your actions, it's His righteousness imputed to you. But when that has happened, chapter 5, verse 1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, and that is God justifying us, God declaring us righteous on the basis of our faith in the finished work of Christ. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That hope there doesn't mean like I hope I get that the rapture, I hope I get to heaven. No, that's an assured future event. And that's what the hope means there. But that's why it's telling you by whom, by the Lord Jesus Christ, we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. You will stand when you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. God declares you righteous and you have access to God always. You never lose that access. And you have a standing in grace, undeserved, unmerited favor of God. So be assured that you're secure in the Lord Jesus Christ and you can rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. In fact, chapter 8 begins in verse 31 of Romans, saying, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And then from there on all to the end of the chapter, you read about there is no one or yourself or anything, any event, even principalities and powers in heaven, that could ever separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. We're that secure in Christ. In fact, I'd like you to go over to Ephesians this time. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul writing to the faithful, and that is the ones who have put their faith in Christ, and the Ephesians, they have grown in their faith. But in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, follow these verses. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. That's how you're going to stand before God. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. So you stand accepted in the Beloved, and you're going to be holy and without blame before God in love. That's your ultimate destination. That is a security. In fact, to make sure you understood that security, He says down in verse 13, He said, in whom, speaking about Christ, ye also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest, that means a down payment, of the inheritance, of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. Until God takes possession of you, takes your body at the rapture, that you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit as a down payment, that He's coming back and He's going to take possession of you. So you are eternally secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. But just as you are secure in the Lord Jesus Christ, there are warnings in the Bible that you can quench the Spirit. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19. You can grieve the Spirit. That's Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. We can walk unpleasing to the Lord. And according to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we can provoke God. So there's a walk, and in that walk, you can grieve. You can quench that spirit of God that He put in us. You can walk unpleasing to God. That's why we're to walk pleasing to Him, because you can walk unpleasing, and in that process, you can provoke God. So exactly what is that warning of chapter 10, verse 22? We'll go back to that chapter. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Paul is speaking very sternly to the Corinthians, and he'll do this again at the end of 2 Corinthians. There's a verse I wanted to read you. Hold your place in 1 Corinthians 10, find 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and before I read that, I want to read to you a verse that's an interesting verse to me. We talked about the Corinthians walking after the flesh, using their liberty for an occasion to the flesh, certainly provoking God, tempting God, messing around with the idolatry that they once worshipped and now separated from but wanted to play again with. After the age of grace is over, interesting statement is made by the book of Jude, by Jude himself, concerning what men will do after the rapture takes place. And he says this in Jude verse 4. He says, "There are certain men crept in unawares who were of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Interesting that people after the age of grace are going to go back to grace and start claiming grace when the age of grace will be over. But when they do that, they're going to turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. Lasciviousness is unbridled lust. Do anything you want, it's okay. Do you know there are cults today that teach grace? Well, one time I came across something on the website, pathetic. I put in a search for, better not tell you, you might come across this place. Law and Grace. And a website came up of the, where they teach lasciviousness, where they teach you're not under the law, so everything's okay, and boy, when they listed that everything is okay, it was all pathetic. It was all lasciviousness. That exists today. But after the age of grace, men are going to take the grace of God and turn it into lasciviousness. Well, you got that 2 Corinthians, right? Chapter 12. Paul's not only talking stern in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, look how he ends 2 Corinthians, because he has delayed going to them because they haven't got their life straight yet. So he says to them in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 20, he says, "For I fear lest when I come I shall find you such as I..." I got to get the not in there. "I fear lest when I come I shall not find you such as I would." Meaning they're still in disobedience. And then he goes on to say, "And that I shall be found unto you such as ye would not." So if I find you the way that I don't want to find you, you're going to find me in a way you don't want to find me. And so there's a warning going on here. "Lest there be debates and envying and wraths and strifes and backbitings and whisperings and swellings and tumults. Unless when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed." Paul said he's going to bewail them. For chapter 13, verse 1, "This is the third time I am coming to you, and in the mouth of two or three witnesses let every word be established. I told you before and foretell you as I were present the second time and being absent now, I write to them which have hitherto have sinned and to all others that if I come again, I will not spare." Now, I wonder what he's talking about. He is certainly, first of all, it says that he is going to bewail many. bewail many has to do with cause them to sorrow. It's really kind of almost the same thing you read in Revelation chapter 18 when God judges. There's going to be weeping and wailing and the gnashing of teeth in other places, but weeping and wailing is used there. If he's going to bewail some people, they're going to be crying. He's going to go in there and some people are going to be, they're going to find him like they didn't want to find him. And he says, I'm telling you, if I come again and you haven't put away these sins, then I'm not going to spare you. Spare you what? And the only thing I can think of in that case, he's talking about his apostolic power and authority. And I don't know what he's threatening them with, but he's got some authority from God, and he's got some power of God still working in him. It's not the age of miracles aren't over yet. I don't know what he's saying. He just simply says, I won't spare you, and I'll let up to your imagination what he means, but I just know he's talking about apostolic authority. So that he ends 2 Corinthians that same way as the warnings are in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And when we started the illustrations that were in verses 1 through 11, where Paul was using the nation of Israel, how they were all blessed, but not all pleased God, I want you to understand that when he went through those illustrations, he was talking about Israel as a whole. We weren't talking about any individual Jew in these cases. Even when the judgment came, it's some were destroyed, some were bitten of serpents, and so forth. So he was using Israel and speaking of them as a whole. The warning that picks up in verses 19 through 22 of this chapter, as well, are warnings to believers, particularly the Gentile believers as a whole. The Gentiles, as a whole, worship idols, which he says in verse 20, you were worshiping devils. And then he makes that statement in verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be a partaker of the Lord's table and the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to anger? Are we jealous? Are we stronger than he? So he's warning the Gentiles who have come out of idolatry and are flirting with idolatry, wanting to still play those games. He's warning them, and it's a warning to the Gentiles, believers as a whole. So it's not an individual statement here. There are two other passages in Paul's epistles where some very stern warnings are made, and they'll help us to understand this warning in this passage of Scripture. One is found in Romans chapter 11, and the other is one of the hardest verses in Paul's epistles that I've come to understand what it means now, prior to this, but is Colossians chapter 1. I want us to look at those warnings as we consider what Paul is saying here when he says, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Come over to Romans chapter 11. In Romans chapter 11, this is the chapter we try to get people to understand right division from, because in Romans 9, 10, and 11, he's explaining how Israel has fallen and how God has turned to the Gentiles. But even in chapter 11, when he talks about Israel falling, there's some things you need to get real clear in your mind. First of all, look at chapter 11, verse 7. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which she seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. So notice that when God judged the nation of Israel, the election are the believers among the nation of Israel. They didn't lose. Israel hath not obtained that which she seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it. The election are going to get the promises of God to them. The rest, that is the unbelieving part of the nation, they're the ones left blinded. So when you get down to verse 13, now verse 11 and 12, he talks about Israel falling, and he's talking about God cutting off that nation of Israel, but he never cut off the believing remnant. They still have a relationship with him. They still have the promises made to them. They will still be a part of those kingdom blessings he blessed them with, promised them. But verse 13, Paul says, for I speak unto you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office, if by any means I might provoke to emulation them which are my flesh and save some of them. It's an amazing thing that in the age of grace, when Israel has fallen, God's cut them off. Remember, he cut off the unbelieving part. In verse 14, the unbelievers in Israel have another opportunity to get saved in grace. But they get saved in grace by coming alongside of a Gentile, of an undeserving sinner, and get saved by the grace of God through the crosswork of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 14, prior to Paul, a Gentile got saved by emulating a Jew. Did I say that right? A Gentile got saved by emulating a Jew. Today in the age of grace, a lost Jew gets saved by emulating a Gentile. That is, he comes to God cut off, a lost sinner, deserving of going to hell, but trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ, and by grace through faith is he saved. And when that Jew believes that same message as a Gentile, he's accepted in Jesus Christ, Jew or Gentile, bond or free, rich or poor, we're all baptized into one body, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul's telling how a lost Jew can be saved today, but it's important for you to catch verse 13. When Paul says, I speak unto you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, hopefully you already know that when God raised up Saul of Tarsus, he made him Paul the apostle to the Gentiles. And Paul is the one who comes to the Gentiles with our salvation message. But when Paul says in verse 13, I speak to you Gentiles, he's not talking about believers. He's an apostle to the Gentiles to tell Gentiles how they can be saved. So when that verse, when he says, I speak to you Gentiles, that is a term that's not, it's just not narrowing down, I speak to you Gentile believers, because a believer is no longer a Gentile. He's a member of the body of Christ. Paul is writing here, and he's talking about his calling and commissioning being sent to the Gentiles, lost Gentiles. And as he does that, I'm going to skip a lot of connection here, but go over to verse 21. It says, for if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest also he spare not thee. There we come. Paul giving these warnings again. Now, it's important, back up in verse 20, I'll start in verse 19. So when we talk about God not sparing the natural branches, what are we talking about there? Well, verse 19, he's made an illustration, and he says, well, because of unbelief, these were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. The branches that got cut off from God's flowing, his blessing, cut off from God himself, are the unbelieving part of the nation. So that when you get the warning of verse 21, it's not the warning to believers about believers losing their salvation and being cutting off from God. It's a warning to Gentiles that now that they've been brought into this place where God will accept them, if God didn't spare the natural branches, take heed lest he spare not thee. So the warning there is to Gentiles to take advantage of this dispensation of grace that we live in and get saved because, well, verse 22. He says, behold therefore the goodness and severity of God on them which fell. Well, who fell? The unbelieving part of the nation. The nation of Israel fell as a nation, as a whole. But the ones who fell were the unbelievers. So when he says, behold therefore the goodness and severity of God, on them which fell severity. And that's something that the people in Rome, they could actually look over to Jerusalem and say, boy, God, he left Israel. He's not blessing them anymore. They're being scattered. They're being judged. They're not God's people. Behold the goodness and severity of God, on them which fell severity, but on thee goodness. So that's God has turned to us Gentiles in his grace. So Paul says, remember it's coming out of that warning in verse 21 about him not sparing us. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shall be cut off. Who gets cut off? Unbelieving Gentiles. You know, there's a verse, and I hold your place here. Just go back to chapter 2 of Romans. After Paul is condemning not only the sinners, but those who have pleasure in sinning and have pleasure in sinners. He says in verse 3 of Romans chapter 2, "And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and dost the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despise thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering?" See those three things? His goodness, his forbearing, his longsuffering, that's an explanation of grace. And what he's warning lost people who are putting off trusting Jesus Christ as their Savior and despising the riches of God's goodness, his forbearance, his longsuffering. That's what Paul said is going on in the age of grace. This is the longsuffering of God. And if they despise the riches and goodness and forbearance and longsuffering of God, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasureth up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. You don't get saved in this age of grace. There is a judgment coming, and you're doing nothing but rather, if you're despising God's grace, his goodness, his forbearance, putting off the judgment until future day, his long suffering, suffering with this world longer, you despise that, you're just treasuring wrath against the day of wrath, and he's going to judge someday. Now that's the warning over there in chapter 11. Verse 22. "Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity. But toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou also shall be cut off." If I was teaching Romans chapter 11 right now, we would go through all the verses in the book of Acts where Paul turns from Israel to the Gentiles. And you know what the expression is all the way through Acts? The Gentiles are just rejoicing, rejoicing, rejoicing that God has brought us into a place of salvation, that the gospel has been sent to us Gentiles. But the warning in this passage, if the Gentiles start despising that, don't want his grace anymore. If we continue in his goodness, it continues. But if we don't continue in his goodness, then he's not going to spare us either. And when he doesn't spare us, if you read the rest of Romans chapter 11, you'll find out there's coming a time in which the age of grace is going to end and God's going to go back and deal with the nation of Israel and bring their fullness in. And when he goes back to the nation of Israel, that's when his wrath gets poured out. So the warning here is about Gentiles, not believers, but Gentiles as a whole, despising the goodness of God and not continuing in that goodness. And if that's going to happen, God's going to end the age of grace, go back to dealing with the nation of Israel, and bring an end to the world. Now that's what that passage is about. That's a warning that's been given. Come over to Colossians chapter 1. Now, Colossians chapter 1 is really an in-depth study here of what God's purpose is in the age of grace. And let me give it to you this way by starting in verse 18. "And he is the head," that's the Lord Jesus Christ, "he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence." Jesus Christ became the head of the church, the body of Christ. That's who we are as believers today, Jew or Gentile. We're made the body of Christ. And he became the head of the body for a purpose, that in all things he would have the preeminence. "For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometimes alienated." You know who he's talking to? Who used to be alienated from God? Gentiles. Not just you believers. The Gentiles were cut off from God. "And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled." This is the ministry of reconciliation in the age of grace. "In the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." God today has brought the Gentiles to a place of reconciliation so they can be found holy and without blame in Christ. And he's going to continue to do that if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. See, if you take that if and realize that this is what God is accomplishing today in the age of grace, to make His Son preeminent and to take those who are alienated and make us holy without blame in His Son, God is going to continue to do that if the Gentiles continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. I wrote it this way. Paul is speaking about the whole purpose of God in the age of grace, to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ above all things in heaven and earth by us Gentiles who were alienated and enemies of God, implying that this will continue unless we Gentiles are moved away from the hope of the gospel. And that's so that matches that warning. That's what I believe over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse, you got the Corinthians who are playing around with their old idolatrous worship, and they as believers, rather than separating and standing and letting grace motivate their life and being a light to the world, they're doing that. And if they continue to do that, and the Gentiles continue to take the goodness of God and not take advantage of this age of grace, that the age of grace will end. I wrote it this way so it'll be a little bit maybe clearer to you. Don't let it get far from your mind that grace has postponed the wrath of God. That wrath is still pending. The day of the Lord is still coming. We don't know how long the age of grace, but it's that grace postponed wrath, and that wrath is still coming. If a believer fails the grace of God, if we receive, it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1, that we're not to receive the grace of God in vain. Certainly the Corinthians were receiving the grace of God in vain. If believers fail the grace of God, if we receive the grace of God in vain, if grace believers provoke God and the Gentile world as a whole reject the grace of God, God will withdraw His grace, rapture the body of Christ out, and pour out His wrath. And a little side note to that, when He does, boy, is He mad. Think about all those verses we read about the Old Testament angering God. All that anger is being forbeared. All that anger, he's being long-suffering, but He's suffering with that. And there's coming a time the age of grace is going to end. We actually have a part of that. If we receive the grace of God in vain, if we don't use grace the way God intended grace to work, we get raptured out. We're not saved by our faithfulness, we're saved by His faithfulness. But if we're in that kind of condition, just think of the lost people of this world. Do they seek to rejoice in the grace of God today? A missionary go and tell them about how they can be saved through the cross work of Christ? Or are they just say, oh, great, wonderful? No, when the Gentile world no longer wants God's grace, not going to continue in His goodness, God's going to end it. And that's the warning to the Corinthians about playing games with idolatry. I believe that's what that warning is all about. Let's pray. I got something to say to you, but I want your head bowed while I say it. And that is, grace is designed for you to produce godliness in you. For you to take grace and to use it for lasciviousness or for the flesh is not what grace was designed to do. We can pick on the Corinthians. But I take this warning very seriously. What is grace doing in your life? And are you provoking the Lord to jealousy? Are you stronger than He? We do rejoice in the fact that we're eternally secure, and we thank the Lord for that salvation. But you need to examine yourself, as it says in 2 Corinthians, to see if you're in the faith. That is, living the faith that God has called us to. Our God and our Father, we thank You for the challenge of Scripture. We like to rejoice in our salvation, but there's times we get rebuked by the Scriptures as well. And we pray that we'll take heed to these things and realize that we are here to honor and to serve You. And if believers don't do that, and the world cares nothing for Your grace, we understand that wrath is going to fall. But thank You for Your Son who died on the cross and paid for our sins, and that even when we grieve the Holy Spirit, we are still sealed with God, with the Holy Spirit, unto the day of redemption. We thank you that you stand faithful to your word and that Jesus Christ has completely saved us. But help us to honor you with our life and to live a life that's honoring to you, separated from the world and the ungodliness of the world, to live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.